As believers in the gospel of grace, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and the promise of what that work secures, an eternal kingdom beginning with 1,000 years at the end of human history, an eternal kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling on an eternal throne, it is our privilege to sing, to glorify Him in praise in anticipation of that coming event. It is not to be misunderstood, though, when we sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns," that we are assuming authority that we can do so. It is what Jesus did when He prayed that the Father would have His will done. The revealed will of God is that the Son be crowned, and we are expressing in prayer our desire for that to be so. What a privilege it is to fellowship with God in His Word, and in this day and dark and evil age, when we can hear the promise of the future in the second psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take military counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Yet He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, the Master, scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them from His anger and terrify them with His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Change speaker. The king from the mountain speaks. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do not kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." What a great message of hope for those in submission to the King. What a horror, what a message of terror for those in willful ignorance or willful rebellion against Him. We are fellowshipping together in God's Word. When we rebel against God in thought, word, or deed, we have committed a personal sin. And the solution for personal sin is the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. In 1 John 1:6, it says that if we're walking in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But in addressing believers in Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle John will call children, beloved little children, John being very ancient in his life when he writes the first epistle of John. Addressing believers, he says that when we sin, there is a solution. And it goes back to the cross of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins. And it is on the basis of the work of Christ at the cross that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins when we, in phase two, having become believers and yet still having the old sin nature, still sinning, that He brings us back into fellowship with Him and back out of darkness. It is always God's grace that we can have fellowship with God. It is not our works. And yet it is our work of willful disobedience in thought, word, or deed that takes us out of fellowship with God. It's always based on His character, though. And so the confession of sin solution in 1 John 1:9 is a moment of truth in our day. Maybe it's a moment of truth in your 5 minutes or 10 minutes. It's a moment of truth where you stop lying against the truth and you say, "I have committed X, Y, or Z sin." And God is faithful and righteous to forgive you that sin. And He isn't faithful and righteous. He's faithful and righteous because He is who He is. But the righteous adjudication of cleansed, when you as a believer have gotten out of fellowship, is always, remember, based on the work of Christ at the cross. You see, the doctrine of forgiveness, of redemption, of cleansing from sin is a complex doctrine. And it is those who oversimplify this doctrine that always drive to confusion and end up preaching some sort of gospel of works, of stopping sin to be saved and so forth. Now, this is for believers, and you as a believer in Jesus Christ have a privilege now of going before the throne of grace as a royal priest in silent prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that You shower upon us daily. We thank You that we can know You, but it's only by Your grace that we know You, and so You continue to shower us with this blessing of additional understanding of what You have revealed in history, in time and space. You have created time and space. You created the world in which we stand. You, in fact, created us, Father, but You have also spoken into history so that it makes sense when we see that You are the Creator, that we are the creature, and You tell us that. We wouldn't know that if You didn't tell us. But You have spoken Your Word into history, and so now that which we see makes sense. That which we see has meaning. Father, we thank You that not only have You spoken Your Word into history, but the Word became flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, Your self-revelation to us in humanity, came to earth so that we could know You. And He did that in at least two ways, Father. He showed us who You are, but He also showed us who You are by dying for our sins and took our place on the cross. We thank You for this most incredible revelation of Yourself, and now ask that the Spirit would lead us into all truth, that we could reflect Your character more by His conforming us through Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not every day that they throw you such an obvious illustration of our premillennial faith, which we've just celebrated in song and in the introduction of reading Psalm 2. It's not every day that they will throw you such an obvious illustration of the premillennial faith as the state legislature of Connecticut has done today. Remember that the principle of the premillennial faith is this. When you say pre, you mean before, and that we're saying we're before the coming kingdom. The principle is that a king will rule the entire earth in righteousness, politically, political kingdom, I mean, with government, will rule the entire earth in righteousness, but because we say pre, we mean we do not see this today, we're not there yet. Therefore, we're not in the millennium yet, but it is coming. When I say that the state of Connecticut has demonstrated our premillennial faith, it is this negative statement that we're not in the kingdom today that I'm referring to. Let's see an example of how we're not in the kingdom of God on earth today. The number that Governor Rell signed into law today is Senate Bill 899, which the legislature has, in an effort to eschew blame on themselves, since they're beholden to us as the tax-paying citizens who put them in office, they say that this is just the response to the state Supreme Court ruling about same-sex marriage and the 14th Amendment and so forth. The name of the bill, Senate Bill 899, is an act implementing the guarantee of equal protection under the Constitution, that's the 14th Amendment of your Constitution, of the state for same-sex couples. And I want you to hear how we are not in the millennium today. Let's see if I can demonstrate some aspects. I'll read you the summary of this bill. They write the language that's the legally binding stuff, and then they dumb it down after that part for the analysis that tells you what it says. And here's their summary, the government's summary of this bill. This bill redefines marriage is the first statement in the summary. This bill redefines marriage. We are not in the millennium today. It redefines marriage as the legal union of two persons. It indeed does not. God defines marriage. He did so in creation on day six. In Genesis 2, the record tells us that He defined marriage with creation. But no, the state of Connecticut has redefined marriage as the legal union of two persons. On October 1st, 2010, the bill goes on to say, it transforms civil unions into marriages. Did you know that? If you're civilly united to someone else, then you are married as far as the state is concerned. On October 1st, 2010, unless they've been annulled or the couple is divorced or is in the process of dissolving their relationship, it exempts, listen carefully, here's that where they throw the bone to me and you, it exempts clergy, churches, and IRS-qualified church-controlled organizations from officiating or participating in a marriage ceremony that violates their religious freedom or beliefs. Well, that was nice of them to exempt us from having to violate our beliefs. It says, listen to this. The bill, if you read this, you go online, go to the Connecticut State. If you can't go online, I'll get you a copy if you want. Every time you see the word repeal, you can read into this oppresses me, oppresses righteousness, oppresses who I am if I'm married. Because it's redefining, according to the state, what my marriage is. You can read repeal equals oppresses because the previous law was righteous. Listen to what it says. This bill also repeals provisions in current law that, one, declare that the current public policy of the state is limited to marriage between a man and a woman. So we just be really clear, we're redefining marriage. And two, it defined marriage as the union of one man and one woman. I said that the legislation, the legislators are blaming this on the Supreme Court, the state Supreme Court. It says, many of the bill's provisions conform to statutes in the Connecticut Supreme Court's decision in Kerrigan versus Department of Public Health, which held that it was unconstitutional to restrict a marriage to a man and a woman. What the legislators are saying is that they have to write this legislation because the judges told them to. This is judicial legislation. This is the cry from the mountaintop that the checks and balances of government are not functioning. The legislature is obeying the judiciary in establishing law. And see, what this is backwards. We're saying we have to write this law because the judges said so. We, as judges, the judge is responsible for executing or declaring what the law says in a particular case. You see? But what they've said is that your public Connecticut law is violating the United States law of the 14th Amendment. And I'll show you something about that in a moment. So they blame it on the judges and exactly disavow their responsibilities. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, now every time we pay taxes in Connecticut, we are party to immorality. We are financing this kind of bad decision in government. And we're responsible. And we should say something while we're still allowed to by the government. When I say allowed to, while the free speech that is in our Constitution is still upheld. It's perfectly legal for me to say this is wrong. And this is exactly what Isaiah says to Ahaz. And I'm not saying it based on God telling me to say this. I'm saying it based on God telling Isaiah to speak truth to Ahaz. You see, God doesn't tell me to say this except that the Word of God says this. I want you to hear what they do say. They want to be very clear about what marriage is. It's the union of two persons legally. And they're very clear. Listen to what they say about moral absolutes in the language, in the very minutiae that nitinoid lawyers speak of this bill. Section 6, section 46B-21 of the General Statutes is repealed. Remember what that means. Repealed and following is substituted in lieu thereof. And listen to what they say. This section replaces that. And so they're saying this is part of the new legislation. This is actually, listen to the righteousness in it. And it is righteous what they're going to say. No man may marry his mother, grandmother, daughter, granddaughter, sister, aunt, that's for you, aunt, niece, stepmother, or stepdaughter. And no woman may marry her father, grandfather, son, grandson, brother, uncle, nephew, stepfather, or stepson. No person may marry such persons, listen to that, no person may marry such persons, parent, grandparent, child, grandchild, sibling, parents, sibling, sibling's child, stepparent, or stepchild. Any marriage within these degrees is void. And you and I have to say, I'm being preachy here, but you want to think about this rather than emote about this. Let's adopt a principle. What is the basis for saying such a union is wrong? It didn't list toasters either, but why can't we marry a toaster? Why can't you marry an animal? Why? What's the moral grounded basis for saying you can marry same sex? And that's legal, and it'll be recognized as marriage with all the tax exemptions therein. And the responsibilities over children, adopting children and so forth. The real problem I have with this legislation. What's the difference between saying it's okay to marry same sex and it's okay to marry all these things listed as prohibited? You have to find a ground of truth. This is a hypocritical law. We've said there's no basis in truth for saying same-sex unions are false or are evil or wrong. But yet we have a basis in some sort of truth, which is basically just general consensus, that marrying your sister is wrong. You see, it's hypocritical because we've taken truth out of the character of God, the God who makes everything and construes reality, and we've said, that's not where truth is. Truth is in what I think. So look for it down the road. There's going to be another attack on... Well, there could be another attack on this as we go farther into the ludicrous anti-God attitudes that control the governing bodies today to stop restricting it from all these relationships. What's wrong with marrying your stepmother? Dad divorced her. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. You see, Paul tells us what's wrong with that. God said, don't do it. It's your father's wife. Marriage is something that belongs to God. It's not something the state can recognize. The state doesn't define. I want to show you a diagram of what's operating here and what's wrong with this kind of thinking. And I want you to think with me on this. And this has to do with our kingdom responsibilities and our coming inheritance. This is on the study we're having on inheritance. But what you've got is the claim here that there is a right. Let's do it this way. Right, and there is wrong. And traditionally, people that that know that a bus speeding down the street is going to hit you or it's not have said that's one of the two options, right or wrong. And this is the same as saying moral. If you understand English and what English words mean, this is the same as saying moral and immoral. People who are the morality police are saying that whatever they think is immoral is wrong, unrighteous. But here's what has happened, is the state is saying that this really is not a correct correlation, that right is moral and wrong is immoral. They want to say that right and wrong and moral and immoral have a middle ground called non-moral. It's not hurting anyone, so it's not subject to evaluation of right or wrong. And this is because man is not smart enough to think his way to a real basis for right and wrong, because it doesn't come from man. It comes from God. And eventually, the people that want to marry their horse are going to have to say something about this. You're saying that stepsister is immoral, but you're saying same sex is non-moral. And what's the basis for saying so? No, believer, it is black and white. It is right and wrong. It is pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. And if you are on the fence about right and wrong, you need to take note. There is a right way to do something and a wrong way to do it. This is also going on in education. There is an impact on public education in this statute, and that's really what excites me about this legislation, the impact on public education. Listen to what it says here before we get to education about family. It says, the General Assembly finds that, one, the best interests of a child are promoted by having persons in the child's life who manifest a deep concern for the child's growth and development. Two, the best interests of a child are promoted when a child has as many persons loving and caring for that child as possible. What they don't do is define loving and caring. If loving means that you teach a child that there is no moral consequence for immoral decisions, then that's not loving them. If you tell a homosexual that it's okay with God that you're a homosexual, that is a hateful thing to say. Because you're telling them information that if they make decisions on that basis, they will lose and forfeit their inheritance if they're a believer. Their category to inherit, you don't get the goodies if you're a homosexual. It's just the way it is. I didn't say that you can't go to heaven if you're homosexual. I said that you can't receive category 2 inheritance. Listen to point 3. The best interests of a child are promoted when the child is part of a loving, supportive, and stable family. What the hell is a stable family? Pardon my hell, but what is a stable family? What is a stable family? It is not a family that is thumbing its nose at God. In every case, that kind of family is the definition of unstable according to wisdom or reality or the Word of God. Listen, a stable family, whether that family is a nuclear, and that means the biblical family, an extended family, that means that that grandparents are helping, I suppose, and aunts and uncles, split, since we can have a stable family that is split. That's the definition of instability, is it not? We have stability and then we split it in half, and what is that? That's no longer stability. Blended, single parent, adoptive, or foster family, in point four, it is further found that the current public policy of the state of Connecticut is now limited to a marriage between a man and a woman. That part was removed. That part was removed from the law. So we went from righteousness, a righteous statute, to unrighteousness. Our legislators have found truth elsewhere than in the character of God, where before they had no real basis for saying marriage between a man and a woman. Nobody, the marriage is the place where government really has to decide if we're going to trust the Lord or not. And here's, we've made a decision as a state that that will shock us. There is language in this bill that describes what the impact is on education of the children. I'm not going to read it, but ultimately they have to redo all the textbooks in the public school that you're paying for. Whether you are letting your children be educated at public expense or not, you're paying for the textbooks they're going to produce that now have to, wherever you would have an example of a man and woman, now you got to substitute by quota somehow, men and men, women and women. And now we can't talk about husband and wife, bride and groom. We talk about spouse and partner and significant other. We talk about relationship, and we call that marriage. I started this off, this vitriolic-sounding rant I'm having up here, with the initial problem that we are not in the kingdom today. And we have the exact definition here of unrighteousness in our state. You have a responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ to love your enemies unconditionally. You have a wonderful statement by the Lord Jesus Christ that when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, that it is a happy moment for you and you will leap for joy in Matthew 5:14. This is our faith now. Do you trust Him? I want you to hear the lightning bolts in Isaiah 5:18. Listen to what it says. Isaiah, we've had it before. Woe, as though someone is dead. That's what woe means, is there's a funeral somewhere. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. See, who do the labor in establishing, right? In establishing wickedness. Who say, let him make speed. Let him, that's God, hasten his work that we may see it. Let God do His wonderful works of bringing world peace, you see. Who say, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it, instead of going on what He's already said. See, Isaiah isn't adding new information except that God's angry. I'm telling you in real time, God is angry at you for violating what He's already said. Woe to those, listen, who call evil good and good evil. And this is what they've done. To say homosexuality is wrong, morally wrong, it is now evil to say so. To say homosexuality is fine and okay and non-moral, it is good. And that is exactly Isaiah 5:20. And it's a no-brainer, right? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness? Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing beer, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Who does the justifying of the wicked for a bribe? The people in power. And this is, we've seen in great detail what Isaiah is saying in the fifth chapter of Isaiah. Well, I don't suggest that we should laugh today that unrighteous judges have decided unrighteous statutes by defining marriage against God and trying to redefine what the impact of marriage is on a society, that it's an option, it's one of many options, and so that they're thumbing. I don't recommend that we laugh about this, knowing that God is there and He is holding Supreme Court. The real Supreme Court is in session. The argument here in this legislation, listen, is over definition and the right to make the definition. And before, the state has always said, we already have an existing definition. They don't reference it, but they say this is how we are acknowledging the definition. Now they're saying we redefine. We do not hear the unrighteous judge scoff at the living God and laugh, knowing his destruction is the end result. But we know that he who sits in the heavens laughs. And this is something you take on faith, because you don't hear him laughing. All we hear is that the kids are going to be receiving these new textbooks, and young children are going to be exposed to immorality that before in these United States would have been unthinkable in the public school. School which is designed as a way to teach children to read the Bible, the book. That's what Bible means, the book. School whose purpose is literacy, primarily to teach children to think in terms of glorifying God, is now what? Is now a scoffer factory. If there's ever a basis for saying, opt out of the culture, opt out now, scream it from the mountaintops, tell all your friends, this is here, we're here and now. And what our schools are is a factory for producing anti-God children, anti-God adults. And we have seen the impact of public education in a godless society here in the legislature. These people were publicly educated, and not by God, not by the Word of God, which is why you have a brain. You have a brain so you can think God's thoughts and glorify Him. And thermodynamics, physics, literature, all disciplines in education, I don't care whether it's the sciences, whether it's the soft sciences, whether it's the arts, it's to glorify God because it reflects His creation. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, on to inheritance. On to inheritance, which we're studying. This is 14 lessons on the Bible doctrine in the New Testament of inheritance. And I want you to remember that inheritance has everything to do with ownership of property. That's the next thing, right? They're taking our property to use the money that they're taking in taxes to make these textbooks, okay? And they're paying legislators and judges to make these decisions. Ownership of property and property ownership means property rulership, and this is inheritance. Inheritance means you get something. It is come to the meeting with the lawyer, with the family, to hear the will read from grandpa. This is the question on your mind is, it's either what did I get or how did grandpa disperse his resources, right? Inheritance means you receive something. Property. And remember, property ownership is property rulership. Work through the rationale with me. Think through this with me. While you may not own that which you rule over today, someone gives you responsibility, delegates authority over, you don't really own it in a legal sense and civilization that you are ruling, you're making decisions over something. Owning or inheriting a portion of the kingdom does indeed mean that you rule over it. Ownership in the kingdom, you will inherit the kingdom, does mean you rule over that portion that you inherit. And that ownership, that rulership, is a delegated capacity. It's delegated ownership, delegated rulership. Think through this with me. God owns it all. God rules over it all, and you will rule over it with delegated authority. This is true now. This is whatever you own, whatever you have, whatever time in your life is yours, and no one can take it from you. In fact, God honors your life, and if someone does, He says, execution for destroying the image of God. Your life is yours, but it's really God made you. You belong to Him. That's what a creature is. A creature belongs to the Creator. So your life is delegated. Delegated responsibility, delegated ownership. And all your property that you trade time of your life to attain, how you rule that is directly reflective of your spiritual life, of your submission to the Lord. Don't forget that this rationale of the Bible doctrine of inheritance has everything to do with how you relate to property here and now. Property, time, resources, life. Inheritance has everything to do with how I'm using what God has given me today. For how He blesses, how He pours at the judgment seat of Christ. You've been faithful in a few things, I will make you master over many things, He says. So I wanted to take up with you where we've left off in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6. Spent a lot of time in Hebrews. Had someone ask me recently, so we're in Hebrews now? And yes, we are studying the New Testament doctrine of inheritance. Inheritance comes up in Galatians 3:18, and so we're taking a break in Galatians to surface what is going on in the New Testament on inheritance. What we found is that we have God's provision for the believer. The believer in Jesus Christ receives category 1 inheritance, those things that everybody gets if you believe in Christ. 33 according to Schaefer, 40 according to Bob Thiem. Other people are saying more as they work through the things that happen for a believer when you believe in Christ. Regeneration, born again, the creation of a new human spirit. God puts His Spirit, the Spirit not only of the Holy Spirit, but makes a new spirit He puts in you, which means renewed capacity to respond to Him. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, all these assets, the imputation of righteousness, all these things that God gives you at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, category 1 inheritance, category 2 inheritance, the reason for which He gave you those things. The higher blessings, the super grace blessings, the things we're moving towards at the judgment seat of Christ especially. Those greater blessings of additional rulership and responsibility forever, not just for the first 1,000 years, but for the kingdom which is forever and ever, where David's son sits on his throne forever and ever, the Lord Jesus Christ. Category 2 inheritance is the reason for which He's saved you and endowed you with things like the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. This is so that you will receive the fullness of that inheritance. That's what He has saved you for. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, we've said, we've looked at in some detail, in context, and we've said that one of the hardest passages that that people will adopt a lordship or works salvation position from, and I said it, that is work salvation, making Christ Lord is a work, and that's not what we're doing when we believe in Jesus Christ. We're trusting that Jesus' work is the only thing that can save me. Hebrews 6, 11 through 12 is the fruit of the work. The writer of Hebrews says, now we strongly desire, epithumia, epithumia, we strongly desire for each one of you to demonstrate, not just to have, but to demonstrate, meaning people are watching, meaning angels are watching, meaning the Supreme Court of Heaven's in session on your choices. Each one of you to demonstrate the same diligence toward the certainty of hope until the end, as described before by those that inherit the promises, so that you will not be sluggish, the opposite of diligence, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The writer of Hebrews is telling them he wants them to receive the fullness of their inheritance, who through patience inherit, through faith and patience inherit the promises. What he's been appealing to throughout this passage is a perseverance in your faith. But it is not a perseverance in your faith either to prove that you're saved or to be saved. It is a perseverance in your faith to receive your inheritance, category 2. And the responsibility every believer has is to keep on believing it. And the illustration is marriage. The day I got married, the day I believe in Christ, is the day I say I do. I believe Jesus died for my sins. But tomorrow, I'm responsible based on the new relationship to keep saying I still do. I still do, and tomorrow I still do. And the struggle comes in marriage, and the storm comes, and, well, do I still today? Yes, because I choose. Still do. The storm comes in my life. The world tells me there's no God. The hurricane comes, and then the question, do you still? Yes, I still believe, I still choose to have the certainty of hope with diligence to the end so that I will not be sluggish but an imitator of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's get some principles of interpretation. Principles of interpretation from Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. Point 1, apparently. Apparently we are always responsible for trusting the Lord. Directly from the Scripture in 6, 11 and 12. We are always responsible. When you don't trust the Lord, you are lying against the truth. And the truth is that God is trustworthy. You see, you're not only right for trusting the Lord, you're wrong if you don't. And this is that same matrix we had here. It's believer, it's right or wrong. This middle ground doesn't work. Well, I kind of don't have a position on believing or not believing in God. No, either you do or you don't believe what God has promised. And when you worry, remember we said from Matthew 7, when you worry, you're functionally an atheist. You're functioning as an atheist when you worry. You're saying God, He can't. God doesn't. God isn't. And that's why the trials are there to put you through your performance tests. It's putting you through your paces to rev the engine up and see what this thing can do. What a shame to have the sports car that is your spiritual life and never take it to the track. That's what suffering is. That's what we're talking about. Apparently, we're always responsible. Remember the context of Hebrews. These believers are under persecution now. They're going to be under greater persecution in the coming days from the Jews, from the people around them that are that crucified Christ. These are little Christs running around in Jerusalem now. They're under great persecution. They're under constant pressure to apostatize, to turn back from their faith and go back to Judaism, or go to Judaism, the bastardization of the Old Testament faith. The claim that Messiah, when he came, wasn't Messiah, that's not what the Old Testament faith involved. It was always looking forward to the Messiah, and I contend Jesus heard the sheep heard their master's voice. Those that were his sheep, I think that's what Jesus means when he said, "My sheep hear my voice." Apparently, we're always responsible for trusting the Lord, and this is true for those Jews who are believers, so they're now church, under persecution. Point two, in interpretation of 6:11 and 12, diligence involves volition, priorities, and effort. This is a lexical point. To understand what he means by spoudē or diligence, you want to have these three components in your head. I'm responsible to choose something. That's volition. I'm responsible, therefore, to establish priorities in life. That's diligence. I am responsible to bring the A game, to bring the effort necessary to accomplish the task. If you get 4 hours sleep, work a 12-hour day, and come to church, right? We're gonna sleep in church. We almost made it, but we didn't quite have diligence because we didn't establish priorities to be awake. Whatever else is going on in your life, this is it. It's the Word of God. The priority. Establishing volition, which makes priorities, and then also effort. Both priorities and effort are a function of choosing volitional choice. Point three. If we choose to hold the faith, and I mean the body of truth of the Word of God that God has commended to us, if we choose to hold the faith as our first priority, then we will consistently work towards the goal of fulfilling our responsibilities in the faith. If it's the most important thing to you, then you stay with it. And these are all three components. It's all related. If you choose to hold the faith as your first priority, we will consistently work towards the goal of fulfilling our responsibilities in the faith. You have lots of work to do. And remember, we did the theology of grace works. This study of inheritance, it's hard work. Most people don't receive their inheritance because they're spiritually lazy. And that is not to say that you are violating God's grace by working all your life to serve the Lord. It is that the Holy Spirit pours the ability in you and He still gets the credit. You are along for the ride, but you better choose it. You better choose daily to establish priorities and work by the Spirit. Point four, this means that the intake and application of Bible doctrine is our first and highest priority. That's what he's saying in Hebrews 6:11 and 12. The intake and application of Bible doctrine is our first and highest priority. And there's a reason why. It doesn't say that, but that's where you go with this. Because we are under, point five, evaluation for the diligence of certainty concerning our hope. Your hope, how certain you are of what God has promised in the face of overwhelming testimony from the world, the flesh, and the devil otherwise, demands a content of your thinking, and that content is in the Word of God. The test, in other words, is coming. This is where we study for it. It becomes our first priority. It defines what we think. Point six. It says in there that the valuation that is we're under evaluation, that it's to the end. It is lifelong. There is no retirement from the faith. There is no retirement from professional service as a believer in Jesus Christ. The best possible slave of Christ I can be. No break, no rest. No weekend. You're working 24/7. Even when you're resting, Hebrews 3 and 4, you're still serving the Lord and advancing in diligence in the faith. Point 7, make this very clear. Diligence is functionally and in reality the opposite of laziness. The dictionary definition of diligence is the opposite. The antonym of diligence would be laziness or sluggishness. And that's why he says it. Spoudē in one case, and then the word for lazy in the other case. Point eight, diligence does not mean hustling for Jesus without any information, zeal with no knowledge. It does not mean hustling for Jesus, but a consistent faith. Consistent, listen carefully, look up here, It means a consistent faith in God's promises. What has He promised you? I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. A consistent faith in God's promises that results in and accompanies patience. And these, remember, these are points of interpretation of Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. Diligence doesn't mean hustling, but a consistent faith in God's promises that results in and accompanies patience. And point 9, and here's the kicker, the only way, this explains point 4, the only way the believer will diligently persist in faith producing patience is in exposure to the spiritual food of the Word of God. That's the only way. That's your only hope. That's your lifeblood. That's the water that keeps the plant producing fruit. This is abide in me and I in you, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 15, and without me you can do nothing. This is letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within you in Colossians 3:16. This is be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Because the Word of Christ and the filling of the Spirit produce the same results. And you can check it out. Read Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and see the same exact things from the same author, describing the two ministries of the Holy Spirit as one, the richly dwelling ministry of the Word, which the Holy Spirit does, and the filling, the pleroma of the Spirit in 5:18. Also we find in Proverbs 8 that it's the information of the Word of God that gives us meaning, purpose, and definition in life. You have to be told the information for you to believe it, and that's it. You're not going to show the diligence. This is what I'm describing here, is what the writer of Hebrews is doing by saying what he says. He's saying, here's the Word, now live it. And demonstrate perseverance and faithfulness, not for salvation, not to prove that you're saved, but to receive your inheritance. Point 10. Let's talk about the result. The result in God's economy of a life of faith producing patience. See how I said that? Faith-producing-patience. Faith-producing patience. And certainty of hope is inheritance of the promises. And this is the person God is trying to, if you're submitting, He's successfully making you into. I always kind of bristle when I hear somebody say, well, what God is trying to do here, what Jesus is trying to say, what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. It's a common thing that saw that expositors will fall back on. They'll fall back on it and say, well, what God's trying to say here. And they don't mean that God is insufficient in His communication, but that's what they're saying. And I almost said it. What I'm telling you is that faith produces patience, and what God makes you into is someone that can carry forth the gospel with certainty, with joy, with real, not Obama, but real hope. Not Obama hope. Not hope in the wrong object, but a certainty of faith in the right object. And when you go tell the world, not hope in a human being, but hope in the God-man, there's reality there. The people that you are talking to at least know you really believe it. But if you're not this person, and everybody has days, good days and bad days. Everybody has a moment of strength and a moment of weakness. But when you're not this person, let me say when you're not this person, don't get a guilt trip about giving the gospel. Because what are you offering? Something you don't really believe in at the moment. See, there's a purpose in all this. The purpose is for you to be something so you can represent the Lord. It's all about God's glory. Well, those are principles of interpretation. Let's make the distinction between interpretation and application. I'd say interpretation is more important, but let's make some application from this. Principles of application. Point 1, make the Word of God the focus of each day is how you apply Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 to your life. And I don't say get an hour a day. That's not what I said. I said make the Word of God the focus of each day. You will be amazed at the blessing that life becomes in the here and now, in the troubles and struggles. And you'll be also amazed, two things, the blessing life becomes and the incredible attacks you start to receive in your life from the world, from the flesh and the devil. You get it right. The more you get it right, the more you come up on the radar of the enemy and you're going to be under attack. That's okay. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Supreme Court's in session. The more you trust Him, the more He gives you opportunity to trust Him. Make the Word the focus of each day. Point 2. Use the teaching of the pastor teacher as the guide into the Word under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We just define the protocol of spiritual growth in the church age. and every piece is important. Use the teaching of the pastor teacher as the guide into the Word under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is our teacher, our mentor. But He uses people to teach. And that's what spiritual gifts are for, the building up of the body of Christ. So I'm not telling you to go home and read your Bibles. Be very careful. I'm not telling you not to either. In fact, I say read your Bible all the time. But if you read your Bible, you open to Ezekiel chapter 19, you say, chapter 1 and chapter 10, what's going on here? Well, I get discouraged. No, God gave teachers for a reason. I've spent all day in Ezekiel 1 so that we can work through it together. This is the protocol. And what does protocol mean? It means it's a right thing done in a right way, and God requires it done right. Spiritual gifts are the protocol in the church age. This does not also, by the way, mean that you can't understand God's Word unless a pastor teacher says it. That's not what it means. It means that God has given spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And you want to make a very clear distinction or dividing of the Word of Truth, a very clear understanding there. And where did I get pastor teacher in this passage? The writer of Hebrews is writing a sermon to the people so that they will persevere in their faith and receive their eternal rewards. Point 3, making the Word a focus by taking advantage of God's provision of spiritual gifts and their teaching ministries. Using the Word of God, with the Word of God as the focus, not the man, but the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word. You do this in order to learn so that you may increase in faith and patience. The reason I'm doing this is so that I can increase in faith and patience. Lord, strengthen my faith is an appropriate prayer. Point 4. Finally, the goal of the intake is the application of the Word so that you can demonstrate the diligence, he says. You can demonstrate the diligence of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. The goal of the intake is the application of the Word. And so remember the dead-on illustration of the bat. If you swing the bat to the center, you have not adequately addressed the task of batting. Is that correct? Those that like to bat? If you swing like this, that's half. You have to follow through. This is intake, and this is application, and you have to follow through, or you're wasting your at-bat. And that's one of the worst things you could ever do, is waste an at-bat. I remember baseball. It's been many years ago. But the best part of the day is when you actually get to go up, and if you don't strike out. And it only happens once, twice, or maybe three times in a game if your team's doing well. This is how we apply this to our lives. We define our priorities. We act on our priorities. And we become strengthened. We become diligent. And you look in the mirror and see, and you know the weaknesses and the foibles and the failings and the inconsistencies in your life, but the world looks at you as you consistently approach this life and you keep short accounts with the Lord and you remember each day as with your focus and you have good days and bad days, and the world sees stability and says, I want what you have. I want to have stability and certainty in life and contentment and joy and the fruit of the Spirit that He's producing in you. The goal of the intake of the Word is the application of the Word. Well, the next place we find the concept of inheritance is in Hebrews 6:17, and we have time. Let's get there. Hebrews 6:13 follows Hebrews 6:12, and so that was fortunate. 6:13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear, God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He said, as I live, instead of as so-and-so, so other person lives. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. God swears by who He is. Makes the promise. Verse 14. Now verse 15. And so having patiently waited, patiently. Faith and patience, they inherit the promises. Having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. God made the promise to Abraham. Now this is the explanation. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end in every dispute. The oath is the end, and you swear by someone greater than yourself. We see God didn't have anyone else to swear by. He's the greatest. So he swears by himself. That's what's going on in Hebrews 13 through 16. Verse 17, it says, in which the same sense of swearing by one greater than oneself. Or swearing to, let's get the sense. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute, in the same sense of this oath and its purpose, because he desired, bulomai, because he desired, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, it's bulomenos in the participle form. Because it's a causal adverbial participle, because, all in this one word here I find, because he desired, much more to demonstrate, epideixai in the infinitive, to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his translated purpose, but it's the same root, it's the same word, bulo, or bule. Bule, it's bule, it means desire. Because he desired, much more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his desire. And this is, God acts as God. And he's desired to bless, and so he desires to show that he's going to bless. And this is a play on words that's intentional. He uses the same word twice. One is a verb, one is a noun. But see, we translate it purpose because we want to make sure you don't misunderstand with the two, you know, like you're going to understand if you read it in Greek, boulomenos and boules. I'd say translate like it should be. The unchangeableness of his desire, God interposed with an oath. You see, God wants to show his character. And that's why oaths. That's why covenant. That's why promises. God is demonstrating himself in history. When you read the Bible, you see God making a covenant. It's the character of God on display. And for all of history, when he says forever, now all of history becomes an examination of God's character. Why are there still Jews when every civilization that's been in power has tried to destroy them? Because God has made a forever promise to Abraham. It's been long said, the reason we know the Bible's true is because there's still Jews with the world trying to destroy them. You know, the Holocaust, which did happen, which should be in history books, which was a racist plot to destroy Israel. The genetic, unbelieving genetic offspring of Abraham. This was only the most recent installment of many attacks to destroy Israel. The Russians did it. It's called a pogrom. The Spanish did it in spades as the Catholic Church and the Spanish Inquisition. The Inquisition wasn't about witches, by the way. It was about Jews. Lots of them. Killing lots of them. Well, in the same sense, because he desired much more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his desire, he interposed with an oath. This is something you want to learn when you're studying Greek. The main sentence, the main clause, what you really want to focus on. He interposed with an oath. This other part is the subordinate clause. It's got the participle clauses in it, but God interposed with an oath. And this tells us why, because he wanted to show something about himself. Two, the heirs of the promise, those he had promised. He's still demonstrating his character. Why? Because the challenge is, once you've believed what God said and he justifies you by his grace based on your faith, it's his grace that does it. The work of Christ is the real basis. The faith is what you're responsible for. Once you've established that relationship and you're an heir of the promise, now he's going to demonstrate himself through the rest of your life, and he wants you to keep on trusting him. And that's life. This is phase two that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. With an oath, verse 18, right here, this is New American Standard. That was the DJRT. This is NAST. The NAST, the DJRT, is the David Joseph Roseland translation. This is the NAST, the New American Standard translation. No, it's NASB. Okay. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We, believers in Jesus Christ in the church age, looking at the message of God in the Old Testament stories, talking about Abraham and how you've got the heirs of the promise, the development of the seed, and the progress of revelation through Genesis, all the way to the present, so that by two unchangeable things, what are those two? One is God himself. He swears by himself. And two is his oath. These two unchangeable things. And they're both related to the character of God. One is the character of God. The other is what it produces. These are the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, this challenge that's being delivered to us, to believers in Jesus Christ in the church age, okay, is based on what God did in inheritance in the Old Testament. And this is what he's talking about in verse 17, heirs of the promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kids. Right? That is Genesis to Malachi. Malachi. That's the Old Testament. Right, the only Italian prophet. The most holy Malachi. We who have taken, believers in Jesus Christ, church age believers, who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God with His covenants in the Old Testament. See, He's teaching us to read the Old Testament. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters into the veil. What veil? We're in the tabernacle here, believers. Enters into the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The hope is an anchor of your soul. You see, when I say God is desiring through the Word to transform you into something you weren't before, this is what we're talking about. You're an established, rooted, and grounded believer. And I'm in a church that appreciates the word anchor. Right? You squids, you salty sea dogs out there. The anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters into the veil. This is, by the way, the going before the throne of grace in time of need, in the nick of time, that is also described in Hebrews, this going to the Lord in prayer. When you go in prayer, you understand you as a priest are entering the throne room of God. The throne room of God in Exodus was depicted by a tent. And that tent had multiple layers of stuff. But in the middle, in the inner portion, the Holy of Holies of that tent is the throne room, the mock-up, human-made, Holy Spirit-endued throne room where the mercy seat is. And the two cherubim represent the heavenly host that is superintending or ministering to God in the throne room. And so the presence between the cherubim is God, and it's a picture. This is God loves dioramas. He loves to make a little miniature of what's going on somewhere else in a bigger sense. And we find that in the next thing we'll do next week is Hebrews 9 real quick. Real quick through Hebrews is fun with inheritance, major theme through the book of Hebrews. But when you go to the tabernacle, okay, when you read through the tabernacle stories and how nobody can go in but the high priest and only a certain day, and then you realize that all that restriction in picture form, pictorial form, the tabernacle stories are for you. When you realize that you're going to the Holy of Holies in prayer, that's what prayer is, and you're a priest because the high priest is there and the veil is open and you can go. When you have a perspective, see, this gives us an idea of what we're doing when we pray. You see, it pulls the blindfold off and we realize we are in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies when we pray. And what a privilege. That's where I want to be. That's where you want to be. And you don't go with, but see, it tells you real quick, be bold, go with hope, because you've got Jesus Christ, your advocate there. That's the ultimate point of the book of Hebrews, that in the coming trials and struggles, remember your position in Christ. Remember your Savior. Remember that He has overcome the world, that He is bigger and higher, I should say higher and glorified above angels, and the angels are ministers to you. So take hope and courage, and don't falter, because if you falter, you are going to lose out on the fullness of your inheritance. The eternal kingdom is not going to be ruled by cowards. It's not going to be ruled by people that can't lead themselves to think. It's not going to be ruled by weak sisters. It's going to be ruled by people who, recognizing our weaknesses, are fulfilled and fully capable in Christ to do all that God has set for us. Paul says, Take the pain away, and God says, "My power is established in your weakness." And that's what ruling in the kingdom is going to mean, is ruling in the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inheritance that we stand to inherit. We know nothing about these things. These are not known to us except that you say them in your word. And so, Father, as we turn the pages of Scripture and look at the wonders, the riches that we stand to inherit, we are in awe. This doctrine that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and set forth before us by the apostles of inheritance gives us an understanding of why we are to obey You, of why You've saved us, to what purpose we advance in this life, and in fact, why we're still here. If we're saved and we cannot be removed from Your hand, why are we still in this caustic and heinous environment? And by the way, Father, we thank You that we stand to be face-to-face with Your Son in the twinkling of an eye, and then to be resurrected. Father, we look forward to the fullness of our inheritance, and we ask that these things be more and more real to us as we turn to Your Scripture. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.